Well, this morning we come to the end of our series in Proverbs, this invitation that we've heard over the last 8 weeks, the invitation of God's wisdom to enter in and to learn, to gain understanding, and ultimately to find life. And so appropriately, even though we've sort of hop, skipped, and jumped all over the book of Proverbs, it's a different kind of book, not meant to necessarily be read straight through. We are going to end at the end of the book. And so if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, hear this word from the Lord. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is a familiar passage, probably one of the more familiar passages in Proverbs for many of us. And as we've looked at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is one that is familiar in many respects because Proverbs are something that are universal. Every culture around the world engages in proverbial speech, quick, witty little sayings that are memorable and meant to communicate, in many cases, common sense, wisdom, or virtue, or an ideal of what it is that we are supposed to be like. And so as we think about other proverbs, I had a chance a couple of weeks ago to play a game with our youth. It's called Wise and Otherwise, and it uses proverbs from all over the world, and you're given the first line of the proverb, and then you're asked to come up with what you think would be the most logical finish for that proverb and hope to convince everyone else that yours is the actual one. And so we played this game, and one of the more amusing ones was an Arabic proverb that begins, "They took the camel to school." And then you're supposed to supply whatever comes next. And all of the youth came up with something like, now he wants freedom, or now he wants to get an education, or now he wants to, you know, be paid for his work, these sorts of things. The answer is, now he wants fried eggs. Which reminds us that proverbs often require a certain amount of cultural context and understanding. And as we look at this chapter, this extended poem about this excellent wife, there are some background things we need to understand. But it reminded me of what I think is a modern version. If you're familiar with the band Cake, they wrote a song a number of years back called Short Skirt, Long Jacket. And my brother was introduced, the one that introduced this song and this band to me, and he was on staff at a church at the time, and they sang it a little differently. They changed the chorus from Short Skirt, Long Jacket to Long Skirt, Big Bible, and you'll see why in just a minute. But it goes like this. I want a girl with a mind like a diamond. I want a girl who knows what's best. I want a girl with shoes that cut and eyes that burn like cigarettes. Some context necessary for sure. I want a girl with the right allocations who's fast, thorough, and sharp as a tack. She's playing with her jewelry, she's putting up her hair, she's touring the facilities and picking up slack. I want a girl with a short skirt and a long jacket. I want a girl who gets up early. I want a girl who stays up late. I want a girl with uninterrupted prosperity who uses a machete to cut through red tape, with fingernails that shine like justice and a voice that is dark like tinted glass. She is fast, thorough, and sharp as a tack. She's touring the facilities and picking up slack. I want a girl with a short skirt and a long, long jacket. I want a girl with smooth liquidation. I want a girl with good dividends. At Citibank, we will meet accidentally. We'll start to talk when she borrows my pen. She wants a car with a cup holder armrest. She wants a car that will get her there. She's changing her name from Kitty to Karen. She's trading her MG for a white Chrysler LeBaron. I want a girl with a short skirt and a long jacket. This ideal woman, this quest, captured my brothers and my attention at that point in our lives, the circles that we ran in. We were obsessed with finding the one. And while our list didn't match Cake's song, nor necessarily Proverbs 31, we were presented with this idea that that's what this chapter is ultimately about. A laundry list, a checklist. This is the kind of woman we should be looking for to marry. As I've spent much time over the last 2 months in the book of Proverbs, and have in this last couple of weeks focused in on this chapter, I'm convinced that along the way, speaking at least for myself, I've missed the point of what this chapter is about. And so we remember that Proverbs is written to this group of rich, powerful men. And so it wouldn't be surprising to find at the end of this book a checklist of what to look for in a bride. But we find that this woman in the last chapter of the book is one of the four women that we've looked at over the course of our time in the book of Proverbs, beginning with woman wisdom, this personification of God's wisdom that we've spent a lot of time looking at. And she has her counterpart, woman folly, both of them making this invitation. But last week and this week, we are looking at these seemingly more human women, the strange or foreign woman that we looked at last week, and now this woman or wife of valor. And we'll have more to say about how we understand how she's named. And each of these women represents something to us that the collector of Proverbs is trying to communicate about how we're to pursue our life in God. And so last week I reminded us that every part of Scripture tells us the same story. And so the last 3 weeks we've been looking at this story through the lens of these women. We began with this picture of woman wisdom in creation. That woman wisdom is an idealized version of God's wisdom participating in creation. That she communicates something not just about how God created, but about how God created us to be in relationship and communion with God. Something about the very nature of God, God existing as a community, and in Proverbs, that community being pictured by Yahweh and woman wisdom, says something about how we are to be. Last week, we looked at what Proverbs has to say about the breakdown of the relationship between men and women, but also between humanity and God, through the lens of that foreign or strange woman, and that's the fall, the middle part of the story. But the book ends with the way that the biblical story always ends, which is God's work of redemption. That it doesn't stay broken. And I've made the case that all too often, we live as though the reality between the bookends is the most real reality. And we settle for the brokenness as though it's the best that we can expect. And we forget that God is constantly at work breaking in the kingdom to give us glimpses of the redemption that will come to full fruition at the end. And that we should long for that, we should strive for that, we should seek to make that as real as possible in our lives. And I'm convinced that Proverbs 31 is ultimately about that part of the story. It's interesting that in a book that is for men and written largely by men, that women figure so prominently, and that in this instance, it's a woman that has the last and final word. Not just the woman of valor that's chronicled in the last 22 verses, but in the first verse, this is couched with the words of King Lemuel an oracle that his mother taught him, which means they're not really his words. They're his mother's words. And this is a reminder of something significant in the book of Proverbs, which is that alongside the sages, these wise people who are passing on all of this wisdom, equally prominent is the role of fathers and mothers in instructing these young men. As often as fathers are mentioned, mothers are frequently seen right alongside them. But here in chapter 31 is one of only two instances where only the mother is mentioned. And she's instructing no less a figure than a king and saying, "Listen to my words, Lemuel." And then I think the editors attach this poem about the woman of valor as though to say this is something that kings ought to aspire to in some way. And so Proverbs highlights the role of mothers in instructing their sons and now seems to turn its attention to the role of wives. And wives receive quite a bit of attention in the book of Proverbs, but not all of it, as we've talked about, is the sort that we would necessarily be drawn to. One of the more perplexing things is that five times the Proverbs mentions wives, it mentions them as quarrelsome. The most striking example of that is Proverbs 27, 15, and 16. "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand." Proverbs is noted for these vivid images, and it begs the question, why five times do they feel it necessary to highlight quarrelsome wives or quarrelsome women? And here we are reminded that Proverbs are not always saying something that is meant to be universally true or meant to be seen as good, but simply pointing out some realities. Certainly it's the case that if the person you're married to is quarrelsome, that's a problem. But the question of why it's highlighted so frequently begs a question. Does Proverbs have a negative view generally of wives and women? That may have been conventional wisdom at the time. But Proverbs 12:4 points us in a slightly different direction that Proverbs 31 embodies. An excellent wife, the same term as is in Proverbs 31, is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. And so here we at least have the potential of an excellent wife, not just that a wife is expected to be quarrelsome, but it's immediately paired with this wife who brings shame. And again, we ask the question, how does the audience view wives and women generally? But finally, a glimmer of hope, and there are not many references to wives or women in these middle chapters of Proverbs, but Proverbs 19:14 assures us that house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from Yahweh. In other words, the reality that you can find a prudent wife, a wife that is excellent, is put forward as a real possibility, but one that is from God, a gift from God. And so our poem here in chapter 31 begins with a sobering question. Can anyone find such a wife? An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Before we dive into the meat of this text, some things that I have become convinced of that will help us to understand it is that this text is not primarily about marriage and motherhood. That is not the primary application of this text. And we often come to this text with a double standard regarding callings, finding that being a wife and mother is the primary or highest calling for a woman, and we do not often speak the same way of men. I've heard many sermons that highlight the role of being a wife and a mother for women. I have not heard nearly as many, if any, sermons that equally highlight fatherhood and husbandry as the highest or primary calling for a man. We have a double standard that causes us to misunderstand, I think, this text. You heard the description as I read this chapter, and it begs some questions. This is not a superwoman. I titled the message Wonder Woman? The things that she's described as doing can seem out of reach. How could anyone possibly do all of these things? But if you look closely, these are actually fairly ordinary, everyday things necessary to maintain a household. Ultimately, she's feeding and clothing the members of her household. That is what takes up the bulk of the activity. And so it's ordinary, everyday sorts of things. That does not mean, however, that she is not an extraordinary woman. But she is not a Susie Homemaker. As much as it is everyday work, she is not some stereotypical 1950s housewife. Ancient households, as much as her work is taken up in the household, were far more like small businesses than the homes we live and work in today. The ancient world would not have understood our notions of work-life balance. All work took place in the life of the home for the vast majority of ancient peoples. The idea that you would leave the house and go to work was kind of an absurd notion. Your house was where all of the work happened, for both the husband and the wife and the children and all of the other members of the household. They wouldn't have understood work-life balance. Your work was your life. And so she is extraordinary. But neither is she simply some man's fantasy of an ideal woman. Verse 28 undermines what was often seen as a woman's primary virtues in the ancient world, and if we're honest, can still be what are viewed as women's primary virtues in the 21st century as well. Beauty and simplicity. Something pretty to look at, but that doesn't complicate your life over much by being quarrelsome. Women as an object of acquisition and control. Verse 28 says, that's not where a woman's value is to be found. It replaces it instead with wisdom and says it is wisdom that is the valuable attribute. In fact, I would submit that wisdom is the goal of this passage, that this woman of valor is meant to be an embodiment of woman wisdom. It's as though to say, if woman wisdom were to step off the page and into the real world, this is what she would look like. This is what a real woman of wisdom would be. And here it's important that we translate the term that she is labeled with correctly, because I'm convinced that this woman is primarily an image bearer. We are being given a picture of what an image-bearing woman looks like. And so the term here is eshet chayil. That's the Hebrew term. And it's translated a variety of ways. Wife of noble character in some translations, or in the ASV, as you heard me read, an excellent wife. Hebrew has one term that means wife and woman, and so the literal rendering of the adjective here, which could be true for a woman or a wife, would be able, mighty, or valiant. Most frequently, this adjective is attached to men in Scripture, and most frequently when it is attached to men, it is accompanied by terms of warfare. Mighty men of valor. These are David's mighty men. These are men of standing who are leaders in their communities, and here is one of only a couple of instances where this term is applied to a woman. Excellent just doesn't quite communicate. We would be better served to say this is a woman of valor, a mighty woman, a capable, able woman. But the warrior imagery doesn't stop just with that label. There's an abundance of warrior imagery in the poem. For instance, in verse 11, her husband trusts her with his heart, and she brings him no lack of gain. And the word for gain there is the spoils of war. It's what a warrior brings back from battle. And so she's pictured as one who's gone out and won battles and brings spoils of war into the household as a blessing to her family. Even the term for food in verse 15 that she provides for her household is the term for prey. The picture is that of a lioness who has gone out and hunted and made a kill and brought it back. And so even the term for food is not a neutral one. But perhaps most striking is when she is said to dress herself in verse 17. Everywhere else in Scripture that phrase is used, it's translated, girds the loins. It's what a warrior does before going out to battle. And that's warrior imagery in verse 17. She girds her loins with strength. This is used of God. When God is pictured as a warrior, it's used of warrior men in the rest of Scripture. And she makes her arms strong. And when someone makes their arms strong in Scripture, it is for battle. And so I would submit that this woman is bearing the image, and I base that in part on the fact that this was always the design, that from the very beginning, women are portrayed as warriors. Genesis 2:18, when God creates Eve, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That phrase obscures what is underneath, which is the term helper is the Hebrew word ezer. And ezer, when it is used in Scripture, is almost always used of warriors. 21 times it's used in Scripture. Once here, 4 times it is used of nations or warriors coming to the aid of a beleaguered nation. So the helper is always stronger than the one being helped. But 16 times this term, helper, is used of God. When God rescues the people of Israel, when God rescues his covenant people. And so Carolyn Custis James, in her book, Half the Church, that Deb's small group has just started going through on Wednesday morning, says this, putting the facts together, isn't it obvious that the Ezer is a warrior? And don't we already know this in our bones? God created his daughters to be Ezer warriors with our brothers. He deploys the Ezer to break the man's aloneness by soldiering with him wholeheartedly and at full strength for God's gracious kingdom. The man needs everything she brings to their global mission. We were given a mission at the outset of creation to bear God's image by bringing creation into the fullness of the life and blessing that God created it for. And God said, the man on his own cannot do it. I'll make a rescue warrior sufficient for the task to fight alongside him against the forces of chaos and disorder that threaten my creation. This is the design from the beginning, and so it shouldn't surprise us to see this woman doing things that, especially in the ancient world, were traditionally men's territory. She is doing things that we would associate with prophets, priests, and kings. And I would submit that we see a prophetess, priestess, and queen at work in this passage. She is a prophetess, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Teaching of kindness is the Torah, the same word that's used of God's law, and kindness is chesed. Not just kindness, but God's covenant faithfulness. She is one who instructs with wisdom about the ways and works of God to those around her. She is a priestess. All of this language about garments and clothing kind of caught my attention. And if you noticed, she's got scarlet clothing, purple clothing, fine linen clothing. She clothes herself with dignity and strength. The better term there is splendor and strength, majesty and strength. These are words that are unique to the garments that priests wore. They wore scarlet and purple robes and fine linen. And in 2 Chronicles, this same word for splendor is used of the holy garments that the priests wore. These aren't just ordinary clothing that she is equipping her household with. They would have been extraordinary in any household, even a wealthy one in the ancient world. There is an allusion to priestly activity. But we were put here to rule and to reign, to fill the earth and subdue it, to be abundant. And what do we see her doing in the vast majority of this poem? We see her engaging in economic activity. She's bringing in raw materials and turning them into something more valuable, wool and flax, and she's engaging in trade on a global scale. She's a multinational entity. And she's a CEO of a household that has servants that she apportions the tasks to. And she's making such a profit that she says, I've got to extend my hours. The household's going to be open for business longer, and I've got enough resources to burn the midnight oil. In fact, I'm so profitable, I laugh at the future. Famine, I don't fear that. The business of my household is doing so well. She considers fields and buys them and then plants a vineyard. She's not doing that with her own hands. She's hiring that out to plant that vineyard and produce the fruit of her hands. These are the royal sorts of activities that Adam and Eve are put in the garden to do in the first place. And here we see them lived out in very real terms. But not only that, she is praised in the place that was traditionally the domain of men, the gates of the city, where legal and political power were exercised. Her name is praised at the gates for the works that she has done. I mentioned last week that there is an intriguing connection between the book of Proverbs generally, but particularly this last chapter, and Ruth. Ruth is the one other woman in Scripture who is named a woman of valor. And she marries a man who is also called a man of valor. And the book ends with her being praised in the gates of the city. We also saw that she is a foreign or strange woman, so that we don't want to read into that a negation of ethnic groups, but rather the distinction that one who follows the Lord is the one who is wise. And so Ruth 3:11 is Boaz's commendation of Ruth. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen, those guys at the gates, know that you are a worthy woman, is how it's translated there, a woman of valor, an eshet chayil. So what are we to do with this woman? What are we to do with Proverbs 31? The temptation is often to say that this passage has a lot to say to and about women. And that's not untrue, but remember, the audience of the book of Proverbs is men. And with all of the allusions to broader themes of image bearing and what it means to be human that we see in this text, I don't think it's just saying to men, find this kind of woman to marry. This passage is put in marriage terms, but as I said at the outset, is not about marriage ultimately. Marriage is a symbol that points to something deeper and is therefore universally applicable whether you are married or not. I said last week, and I'll say it again, we often make the mistake, both in the culture at large, but especially within the church, that the goal of your life is to get married and have children. And we often give the impression that if that hasn't happened for you, there's something deficient. In fact, the goal of your life for some of you, the call of God, may be to not get married and have children. There is a calling of singleness that Scripture talks about, but that we don't talk about often enough. I've said before that we live between the bookends. We should ask the question, what is original to creation and what endures beyond the end? And for the most part, everything that we see in the beginning is restored and completed at the end. There's one exception that I know of that should cause us to pause. It is marriage. Marriage is the one good that was instituted in creation that has no place in the consummation. And we have that on the authority of no less a figure than Jesus, and he said it on more than one occasion. So we would do well not to hear this passage as instruction and beneficial only for wives and mothers, or only for people who are married. This scripture has something to say to all of us. Marriage is itself, even in its created state, only a shadow. The reality that it points to is communion with God, communion with God's wisdom, and with all human beings, that it is not good for us to be alone, whether or not we are married to a human being or not. All of us need to marry wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 6, is an interesting counterpart to Proverbs 31, 10. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, his hesed, but a faithful man who can find? See, we know well that it's perhaps hard to find a woman of valor, but Proverbs says it's just as hard to find a faithful man. And this is why it's important that we not read this passage and say that it's saying something about how women are by nature, whether it's the foreign and strange woman or the woman of valor. These are choices presented to us. And men face the same choice. And the similarities in their callings are far more real than the distinctions. Psalm 112 is a poem that is shorter but still structured similarly to Proverbs 31. And it says this, "Praise Yahweh. Blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It's a parallel to the woman of valor. All of us, men and women, are called to embody wisdom. And we are confronted with this question, where can that be found? And the book of Proverbs has answered consistently. And as we close with a song, we're going to return to some of the scriptures that we heard earlier from Job that tell us clearly that wisdom is to be found in relationship with God, in a vision of God and God's wisdom. And so we are called to embody that, to be wisdom enfleshed, to be like this woman of valor, to be like that faithful man by allowing God to instruct and guide us. So I'd ask you as we enter into this time of singing and scripture to ask yourself, where do I find wisdom in my life? Where do I not find wisdom in my life? How am I embodying wisdom? How do I need to embody wisdom in my life? God, we bow our hearts before you and ask that your wisdom would speak to us this morning, that we might embody the qualities of your image bearers of wisdom and strength for the blessing of those around us.